To the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through 17 this morning. I know. Many of you know that I grew up in a little town called Salzburg, about 35 miles east of Pittsburgh, but basically east-northeast, so it's in the middle of nowhere. But Salzburg, if it's known for anything, and it's really not known at all, but there's a river that skirts the outside edge of the town. And all you know, but at least half of the town is bordered by this river, the Kiskaminitis, or as we all called it, the Salzburg River. That's what it was growing up my whole life. And the town got its name from the river because a couple of centuries ago, actually, they found salt in the river and in the basin around the river. And so they dug all these salt mines. And for decades and decades, maybe, I don't know how long, but maybe over 100 years. But for years and years and years, Salzburg was a real source of salt. And, of course, salt was very important in the days before refrigeration and so forth for preserving things. And so Salzburg grew up around this salt mining industry that prospered in the town. And they dug a lot of salt mines. In fact, we would, as boys, would go in the woods and we'd find some of these salt mines. And, you know, you have to be careful. But in and around the river, they dug these salt mines. And I don't know if it's because of that, but the river was always known to us to be a treacherous waterway, that there was an undertow and there would be at times whirlpools that would open up and could cause all sorts of grief. So as a child, my father and the fathers of my friends all drilled into our heads, you better not swim in that river. And I can still remember my dad taking me aside and saying, I better never catch you in that river. And then he even said to me, and I'll know if you were in there. And put a little bit of fear into me there that, well, how would he know that? But I knew that my dad didn't play games. And so I was sort of, and all of us, you know, just drilled in our heads that we would not swim in that river. Now, it wasn't all that magical. The Salzburg River was a sulfur river. So if you went even near it, I mean, you smelled like the river. But in all of my friends and I, and all of the things that we did, and we did do some things, we never swam in the Salzburg River. I don't even know a child that swam in the river. We wouldn't go in the river because we knew you don't go in that river. And the reason why our parents all just hammered that home is it's one of those towns where, you know, my parents grew up in the town or around the town, and my buddy's parents grew up, and everybody just sort of just stayed in the town. And my dad and his friends swam in the river when they were kids. And they knew people that drowned in the river. In fact, it seemed like, you know, when you talk to them, that every couple of years somebody drowned in the Salzburg River because of the undertow and because of all the issues around it. But our fathers loved us enough to warn us with a very threatening warning, don't go in the river. Now, if you look in the bulletin, or if you saw the sign, you see that the name of my sermon this week is You Shall Surely Die. And you might see that word and say, boy, that's kind of a hard word, Pastor. And yet, those are not the words of Satan, are they? Those aren't the words of Satan. Satan doesn't say, you shall surely die. In fact, Satan says what? You shall not surely die. Those are the words of God. You shall surely die are the words that God spoke. And it's not the words that God spoke to Adam in fallenness, to God coming in judgment to Adam. This is the statement God made to Adam in his sinless perfection. God came to Adam with this threat, with this severe and fearful threat to Adam before he fell, because Adam, in his sinless perfection, needed this threat to keep from falling into sin. And if only he would have taken the seriousness of that threat, he would not have fallen into sin. And so, beloved, when we see how Adam, in his unfallen nature, his perfect nature, needed that threat, how much more do we need to hear the threatenings, to use the word of Westminster or the word of Calvin, the threatenings of the gospel, the threatenings of the word of God to cause us to fear the Lord and to not fall into sin, that we would be saved. God gives us words like this because he loves us, that we would be saved. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Almighty God, our Father, we do acknowledge to you our sin this morning, and it is far worse than we realize that it is. Father, help us to be driven by this sure knowledge that you are not a God who will clear the guilty, but you will punish sin. That we, Lord, by this severe judgment would be driven to you, that we would come to you, that we would fear turning from you, for you are a God to be feared. Father, help us as Christians to know that even if we profess faith and come to the church all our lives, if we do not persevere to the end, we will not be saved. Lord, we know that you keep us, but you keep us, Lord, in and through us. And so help us, Lord, to stir up our own hearts and be with us now and give us faith and grace, that these words of yours would be effectual in our lives to cause us to believe and to be saved. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. This is God's holy word. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from heaven and watered the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, which is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. First, I want to notice God's care for man. Notice God's care for man in this chapter. Just a couple of things that we want to just explain quickly. The phrase, "this is the history" in verse 4, literally, "these are the generations," is a phrase Moses uses 10 times in the book of Genesis. And it's just a subject heading to say Moses is going to talk about something else now. And so by saying "these are the generations of the heavens and the earth," we are being told by Moses that his account of the creation and God's resting upon the creation is now completed. Now he's going to be dealing with some of the things that are going on in the creation. And as we saw in verse 4 also, the statement "in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens" is referring back to the creation week. And the word there, "day" there is given a figurative sense, which just means in the time or when. And we know that that doesn't cause us any confusion with the six ordinary human days that God created the earth on in Genesis 1, because in those verses, we clearly see an evening and a morning. And we clearly see a first day and a second day and a third day. And so the text itself tells us how to understand the word "day" in Genesis 1. These are ordinary human days. And the text clearly tells us in chapter 2 how to understand the word "day." In the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens does not mean, oh, there's a contradiction. Chapter 2 says he made everything in one day, and chapter 1 says he made everything in six. Nobody, well, I shouldn't say nobody. There have been some who have thought that that is the case. But clearly, this is the way we all speak. You talk about, well, in that day, we'll do this. Or, I remember what happened in my day. And the word "day" means the same thing in Hebrew. You can use it that way. But the context always makes it clear. I mean, you can see that in chapter 2. In the day that the Lord made the heavens, when he made the heavens, in the time, in those 6 days when he made the heavens and the earth. That's what it is clearly talking about. And so we shouldn't have any confusion or be confused about the 6 days of creation that we see in chapter 1. Also, I just want to notice in verses 10 to 14, we read about these rivers. And these rivers are, two of them are known to us. Hiddekel is the Tigris River. That appears in the word, or in the book of Daniel. We know it's the Tigris, and Hiddekel is just a Hebrew, literally a transliteration from the Hebrew into the Greek. But it's the Tigris, and of course we know the Euphrates. And so we know where this garden was. And that's why these verses are given to us. The Garden of Eden was a real place. We're reading history now. This isn't some mythical story or some parable by which we're supposed to teach our kids, you know, fear God or he'll get you. That's not what this is about at all. This is a real place. There were minerals that Moses knew of that were found in this region. You know, gold was there. The onyx stone was there. Now, we don't know what bdellium is. I mean, that's the word given, but scholars disagree. And where exactly Havilah is and so forth, we're not sure. The Pishon River, the Gihon River, there are different scholars that say, oh, it was this river or that river. And we know now that the topography of the land is such that we don't see the river starting as one and splitting into four. But there's a place in the Tigris and the Euphrates headwaters that are only 1,000 paces apart today. We know there was a time where the rivers were connected above Babylon, whether that was man-made or whether it was man-made that they're not connected. Now, we don't know, but topography changes. Lands change. River courses change. And the flood of Noah certainly would have totally rearranged this whole area. But what we do know is, generally speaking, the Garden of Eden wasn't in the Amazon Valley somewhere. It wasn't, you know, in the rainforest. It wasn't at the North Pole. It was in the Mesopotamian Valley. It was in that region. It was a real place. He could have gone there while it lasted. Now, either God removed it or the flood of Noah destroyed it, but it's no longer to be found, but it was real. The Garden of Eden was real, and it was in a place of the earth. And that's what those verses are communicating to us. This isn't a parable. This is history. And another first that I just want to call your attention to occurs in our verses, and that's the first time God's personal name, Lord, is used. Do you see it in verse 4 of our text? Where it says, in the day that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In fact, the Lord God, the word Lord, which first occurs in the Bible right here in verse 4, occurs 7 times in verses 4 through 17. 7 times in our pericope this morning, we read the Lord. The great personal name of God. The name that God revealed to Moses. Remember, Moses is called by God to go into Israel and to deliver the people. And Moses says to God, well, what will I do if they say, who is the God who spoke to you? What's his name? And God says, I am who I am. Go and tell them I am has spoken to you. And that's the word Lord that we get in all capitals. It literally would be Yahweh, or as some of the older translations thought, Jehovah. But when we read Jehovah or Yahweh, we're reading this capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D name, God's covenant name. And the significance of the name, God's covenant name, is found in Exodus chapter 6. I just want to read a few verses because there's a reason why God appears this way now. He's no longer Elohim as he was through, he is still Elohim, but in addition to that, he's Lord. He's Yahweh. He's Yahweh Elohim over and over again in our text. And that's because God is the covenant God who keeps his promises. That's what we see in Exodus 6. Then Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And also I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And this is the significance. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. In other words, I am the God who remembers his covenant. I am the God, very next verse, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And so as God begins to relate to his people and show them that he's going to fulfill his promises, they're going to know him as Yahweh, the God who fulfills his promises, the covenant God. And so now in our text, as God is about to come and to begin to interact with man and to covenant with him, the covenant of works, we see God by his covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord. The Lord God, the God who is the covenant making and the covenant keeping and the covenant fulfilling God. And so as God makes himself known to man, we see, and we've already looked at this before, and I'm not going to comment a lot on it, but in verse 7, the unique creation of man. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, we noticed a couple sermons ago in chapter 1 when we were discussing the image of God, how the way in which God makes man here reveals that intimate nature and relationship that God has with man that's different from the other animals, that's different from the plants, that's different from everything else, which God speaks a word and herds of animals burst forth. Schools of fishes are created by a word that God speaks, but not so with man. Because man alone is made in the image of God. is to be the reflection of God. God himself comes down. He's pictured as forming one single man in his image. One man who will reflect God and who himself will be the father of a race that will reflect God. And we saw that that image of God that Adam had was essentially knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That's how he reflected God. And in a broad sense, man had the image of God in the sense that he had reason and that he had an intellect. He had a moral nature. He had a conscience. He had a will. And in that sense, he was made in the image of God. He bore the image of God because God has those things and the animals do not. And so man made here by the intimate contact of God who forms the man himself and then breathes his own breath into man. And of course, we don't read of God breathing into all the camels, into all the cattle or anything. He only does this with man. And again, it's to show the unique sense in which God made man. Man alone is made in his image. And so man is placed over all the things that God has made. And when you consider that, beloved, the enormously high place and privilege which God made man, and that's every one of us here today. Every one of us have the image of God. And we were made by God to exercise dominion over the earth, to glorify God through the creation, to rule over it in his name, to be good in all that we do. God made man a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8 says. Just a little lower than those heavenly beings of splendor. And God puts man, in our text, in his garden. I want you to know that. Notice that. He puts man in the garden. Look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So it was as if God makes man, and we read about that in chapter 1, and he says to man, you may eat of the herb of the field, and I'm also giving the herb of the field to the animals. But it's as if God said, you know, that's not good enough for man. The creature that I have made man in my image, I'm going to give him now a special place. He's going to have a special place in the earth. It's going to be my garden. You know, think of that. The Lord God planted a garden. I used to have gardens out in Harrison City. I know I mentioned this in Sunday school. And I had a rototiller that I bought, you know, and I would, because we had about an acre and a half, and I had a fairly large garden. And I planted, you know, onions and spinach in the early spring. And then I planted, you know, tomatoes and peppers and cabbages and the squash and all sorts of things. Watermelons one year. And we even had corn growing, a couple of rows of corn. And I had the misfortune of having on both sides of our property master gardeners. These two retired men, both of them, retired gentlemen. And they were both master gardeners. I don't even know what that means. I just know both of them were that. And you would look at their gardens and they would have these perfect rows. And the rows were like with all of this good, rich soil and these humps that would just travel down. And the plants, you know, everything put perfectly. And then you would see my garden. And it was a little bit different from those ones. And it was like a jungle. And everything was a wreck. And the deer would come into my garden and lay on the corn and flatten it. And the groundhog had his hole right at the corner of my garden so he could get to my tomatoes. And they were all half eaten around the front of the base. But can you imagine the garden of God? A garden that God would plant. That's what God took the man. And he put him in the garden of God. You know, we go on vacation. We talk about, oh, that's the garden spot of this. That's where that comes from. There was a garden that God planted. And he put man in that garden to tend it and keep it because that garden would not keep itself. Man, again, was to bring that part of the creation into maturity, into perfection, as great as it was. You know, God entrusting man with his own kitchen, so to speak, because in that garden grew the trees of heaven so that God now gives man the fruit of heaven to be his food. We don't read that the animals were given food or the trees to eat from. Only man. I mean, again, you see this high standing that man has, this great condescension and love and care that God has for the man, that he would give man his food to eat and his food to watch over. I mean, God doesn't have food, but it's the garden of God, the trees of the garden. And that's what we see in verses 5 and 6. I don't think we should read these verses as being anything in the sense of, oh, well, you know, it never rained until Noah. I mean, I know some people have taken that position, but there's nothing in the text that would give us that indication. And instead, what we see is a description of the way the world first was. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. We're talking about the crops that a man would plant. There wasn't anything like that. There was no man to till the ground. There was no man to irrigate the crops. And here at this point it says, a mist went up from the earth and covered the whole face of the ground. It doesn't say that that's the way it always was. It could be that this was the third day of creation. Again, sort of looking back and God saying, well, this is the way it started. But there's no reason to believe in the text that this means it never rained. I mean, maybe that was the case. The text really isn't interested in that. What it's interested in telling us is that man had not yet begun to till the earth. And so God himself plants a garden. And then he puts the man in it because man's going to have to take care of that now. And the garden was a well-watered garden. That's the point of the rivers. It was a well-watered garden by God. It was a beautiful place. And man was to possess and to rule this earth. And he begins in a place that God has already ordered. God has already begun the work that man is to continue to do. I mean, God continues to do more and more for the man throughout the creation. So here man is in the garden, and he is to care for this garden. And what care God has shown him in all of these blessings. Therefore, look at my second point, God's charge to man. First, we notice God's care for man and how he made man and where he put man and what he gave man for his food and all of those wonderful ways in which God showed his love and his care for man. Secondly, notice God's charge to man. Look at verse 15. Man is put in the garden in our text to tend it and to keep it. Now what we see from that is that Adam was given work to perform. Adam was given work to do. He was to cultivate that garden, to continue to develop that garden, to continue to order it, to keep it, to bring it to the place where it glorifies God even more by the things that Adam would do. And here we see the blessing of work, beloved. God creates man to work. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross so that we don't have to work anymore. Work is not the curse. The curse is the labor and the toil that comes along with work. Man was made by God to work. Again, to reflect God, to work 6 days and to rest one day. But what we would have seen in this blessing of work was there would have been all of the good and all of the rewarding things that work is without any of the frustrations and evils of work. And so the work would have been without toil and without trouble, without frustration, without the exhausting labor of work. Man wouldn't have been spent in his body and overtaxed in his mind by his work. There wouldn't have been objects like when I was rotor tilling the ground, I'd hit a big rock or something and have to get down. And there wouldn't have been things that would have frustrated man in his work. There wouldn't have been critters that would have come in and thwarted man's work. There would have been no thorns and thistles that would have grown up that would have caused man all sorts of impediments. But the ground would have responded to man without impediment. It would have been a blessed work. There would have been no rust, none of the decay and so forth. And man was blessed in this charge to work. Man's work would bring him nearer to God. As man's hands were on the trees of the field and in the garden, his mind and his heart would be with God in heaven because he would see God in everything he did. He would see the intricacy and all that God had put, and he would be drawn to God by his work. I mean, we see man naming the animals in verses 18 and 19. I know we didn't read it this morning. We're going to look at that next time. But man names the animals. God gives man this charge to name the animals. And he brings all the animals to man to name them. And this is what we call today the science of taxonomy, where people give names to things. And if you think about it, all of man's activities really is still taxonomy in a lot of ways. You know, when the scientist looks through the microscope, he names all the things that he finds. And when we look through the telescopes at the stars in the heavens, we give names to all of those things, the stars and the planets and the galaxies. And everything that man discovers in principles of mathematics, there are names for all of those things, and there's a reason for that. If I were to tell you that, to work on this sermon last week, I have this box back in my office, and the box has a lid on it. And so I open the lid of the box, and I begin to work on my sermon using this box, and there are buttons and And you're going to be scratching your head, what are you talking about? And I said, oh, I'm sorry, it's a computer that I have. And immediately you know what I'm talking about because I've given you the name for the thing that I use. When we, by the ability to have names for things, man is able to exercise his dominion over things. We're able to give each other understanding with a word. And we can move beyond that and progress beyond that. And now we can develop our knowledge because we have a name for it. I mean, that's the significance of naming things. And God has given man that task and that ability because it's part of ruling over the creation. When man names these things, he exercises that authority. And so man is working, and his work is bringing him nearer to God because there's no sin and there's no judgment from God. And so man's work is good. His work is good, and it is still good for man to work. It's the curse of sin that makes man, that makes work hard, even as it's the curse of sin that makes marriage hard. But it doesn't mean that marriage is no longer a good thing. Marriage is good for man. Work is good for man. And sin can't change that. It can only make it more difficult. Our Puritan forefathers knew the blessing of work. There was an article in the Wall Street Journal, of all places, in 2009, around the time of Thanksgiving, and it was talking about, you know, the significance of Thanksgiving and the Puritans, and it really emphasized the importance of work in that article. And I was reading that recently. And our Puritan forefathers in the article talked about how they did not know the ocean of mental and emotional ills of our day, at least in this article, in part, the article was saying, in part because they knew and valued the blessing of hard work. This is a quote from the article. Long before the days of therapists and career coaches, the Puritans learned how to cope with depression. They scorned idleness, believing it was indeed the devil's workshop, bogging down the body in inertia and leading to brooding. Luther had promoted the opposite, a life of diligence, saying, quote, this is from Luther now, typical Luther, God does not want me to sit at home, to loaf, to commit matters to God, and to wait till a fried chicken flies into my mouth. If you've never read Luther, you should. He's enjoyable to read. He tells it like it is. But the Puritans knew that moving and tiring the body in manual labor is good for the soul. Man is body and soul. And you know, to go out and to make yourself work, whether it's, you know, and a lot of us who have sit-down jobs, we need to find ways to do this. We need to find way, whether you go to a gym or whether you work at home, you know, diligently out in the garden or in the garage or something. But we're made that way. We're made to exert our bodies, and it's good for the soul when we do that. And it's not good for the soul when we don't. I'm not trying to say that there's no such thing as mental illness. I'm just noticing that it is important to work and that there are blessings to work, and they go beyond the body. They go into the soul. They go into the emotions. That when we use our hands and we use our bodies to do things, it's a blessing to our soul. And I think the Puritans were right. Idleness is the devil's workshop. And it does lead us to brooding and to all sorts of sinful thoughts. And you can see that in the world today. When people who don't have to work to provide for their living, what do they get involved in? All sorts of wicked things. Drugs and crimes, because they have all this time on their hands and they don't have to provide for their needs, and God made them to provide for their needs. I remember reading in the Proverbs, and I used to love this verse back when I was doing roofing for a couple summers. You know, the sleep of the laborer is sweet. You know, when you work hard like that all day, you sleep well at night. You know, and it's good, and you feel good. All of us know that when we're members of a gym or something and you work out regularly, you feel better. And you have a better attitude about things. It just happens. It's the way God made man work. I just want to notice God's charge to man to tend the garden was to work, you know, to exercise dominion, to subdue the earth. This is a charge to work, and it's a good thing. Work is good, and we can't lose that today. It's bad when we have anything that would teach men not to work. You know, the Israelites were commanded by God to show mercy to the poor and to leave gleanings in their fields so that the poor and the fatherless and the widow could go into the fields and get their food. Because it recognized that there are times when people can't provide for themselves. And so God had this mercy provision. But what's interesting is they still had to go in the field and get their food. Because the Israelites were just commanded to leave it in the field. So the poor still had to go out there and harvest. And still had to work and still had to take that grain and grind out the flour. And do all of the work that the people who owned the field had because it was good for them. I mean, God recognizes that. And we, and our, you know, if only our society recognized that. In the way in which it did provide help for people who need help at times. But it would not subvert this principle that man needs to work. And it's good for man to work. This is God's charge to man. I just want to notice one more thing in this charge in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man in the garden, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. That word keep is the word shemer in the Hebrew, and it means to guard. You find it at the end of chapter 3 where God puts that angel in the flaming sword, and it says that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's the word shemer, to guard the way. The shemerim were the watchmen on the wall, literally the keepers of the city. But shemer is to guard. And so God very clearly charges man here, not only with work, but he tells man he has to guard the garden. Now why would God tell man that? Except that there's a threat. I mean, it's very clearly implied by God to the man that the garden is going to be threatened. That there is evil out there, and man is going to have to guard the garden because that evil is going to come into the garden. And so God prepares man for the trial that Satan would bring soon. God tells the man, and man, if we can see this in our fallen state, man, Adam would have clearly saw when God said, guard the garden. Adam would have known exactly what that meant. And that brings me to my third point. Notice God's covenant of works made with Adam. Look at verses 16 and 17. God's covenant of works made with Adam. Then, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There were two trees in the garden. Well, there were a lot of trees, but two trees are mentioned. In verse 9, specifically, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they are both said to be in the midst of the garden. It's possible they were right next to each other, but they were no doubt at least in the same vicinity. They're in the midst of the garden. And this covenant of works comes to man as a test. God is going to test man for his own good. And so that the first tree, the tree of life, and I agree with this, most of the commentators see it as a sacrament. I mean, it's not as if somehow the tree was magic and, you know, by eating the tree, you'll live forever. You know, Ponce de Leon's Fountain of Youth or something like that. Man had life from God by his righteousness, by obeying God. God had already given man life. He would live forever as long as he obeyed God. The tree didn't give him that power. The tree was what? A sign and a seal of God's promise to man that he would live forever. By obeying man, or by obeying God. That's the way in which the tree functioned. And so that every time Adam would have picked fruit off the tree and tasted that juicy fruit, he would have been reminded that his life came from God. That he maintained his life by submitting himself to God, by obeying God as his Lord. He would have been humbled by the tree. The tree would have been there to humble him and to encourage him that he has access to the tree of life. He will live forever. It was a sacrament to man, a promise to man. It was a confirming sign and seal, but it wasn't magic. You know, man always has that tendency, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, to make the signs from God into idols. But the tree wasn't that. It was a sacrament that man couldn't live by his own power. He had to come to God for it and submit himself to God to it. And so it drew man to God again. And of course, the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a particular test given to Adam. That Adam was to know good and evil by the commandment of God and not by himself. I mean, that's clearly what we see in that. It's not as if, again, Adam had no knowledge of anything good. Adam didn't have discernment or a conscience. He had the law of God written on his heart. Adam was righteous, and the definition of righteousness is the Ten Commandments. So Adam, of course, you know, some people will say, well, you know, there is no covenant of works. And this is the thing that gets me. Some reformed teachers will say, they don't like to talk about a covenant of works anymore. Well, that's somehow not nice. That's somehow not what God would do in his sinless state. Everything's grace. God would only have ever spoken grace to man, as if the law is what's bad. Law is good, just as the works are good. The law of God reflects who God is. God doesn't just come up with 10 arbitrary rules because he wants to see man jump through hoops. The law of God is a reflection of God's very being. God is the God who would never steal. He is the God who would never murder. He would never lie. This is who God is. This is how we know God. And this is how we image him, by keeping those commandments. The commandment, as Paul says, is holy and righteous and good. If there was a commandment that could give life, it would have been this one. But man in his fallen state isn't able to have life that way anymore. But the law was good. Man would live by keeping the commandments. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test to Adam. Think of it. It's not a moral commandment. It's not like it's evil to eat from a tree. God said you can eat from all the trees, except this one. It comes in as an arbitrary command from God. Arbitrary in the sense it doesn't flow from moral right and wrong. It's a test of sheer obedience. Think of it. It has nothing to do with good and evil. The only reason it's wrong is because God said it's wrong. So that as long as Adam said that God is my God, and he will determine for me right and wrong, that's the reason why he would keep the commandment. And the only way Adam could break the commandment is if he said to himself, God's not my God. He's not Lord. I will determine for myself right and wrong. I will not listen to God. The only way he could break the commandment would be for him to say that. So you see what a perfect test it was, to test to see if Adam would be content with the position that God had made him. Think of it. God had given Adam everything. He had given Adam, put him in Adam, all mankind, over all that God had made. All that God is saying in this test is, I'm still going to be your God, Adam. You're still going to submit to me. And that's what the tree was a test of. Would Adam continue to know good and evil by the commandment of God? Would he continue to see that good is obeying God and evil is disobeying God? Or would he say, I'm going to be the arbiter of good and evil. I'm going to determine what's good and evil for me. I'm going to be like God in the sense that I'm going to determine good and evil. Now, the truth of the matter is, man would have grown and been perfected in his knowledge of good and evil if he would have obeyed the commandment. He would have known good and evil by not eating from the tree. That's what would have taught him. And there would have been a time in which God would have confirmed him in that. But man, the other aspect was to know good and evil by eating from the tree. And then he would know good and evil by actually doing evil. And then he would lose all of the blessings of God. And so the punishment comes in, you shall surely die. In other words, Adam would live by his righteousness. You can't read these verses and deny that there's a covenant of works. You shall surely die if you transgress, which means what? You shall surely live if you don't. Adam would live by his obedience. He would live by his righteousness. It's so important for us to see the truth of the covenant of works in this text. God gives him this single positive commandment, this test. And notice the generosity of God in the test. Every tree you may eat. He doesn't say, you can only eat from this one tree. And he could have said that, and there would have been nothing wrong with that. He didn't have to give man any of the trees. He had already just put them in the earth, said eat from the herbs, but now he puts man in his own garden, and he gives him every single tree but one to eat from. And so Adam should have been drawn by God's generosity and goodness, and God did show him that generosity and goodness to give Adam an incentive not to break the commandment. But it's not the only incentive Adam gives. Notice, you shall surely die in the day you eat of it. God gives Adam a very clear and present dangerous threat. Don't eat from the tree or you will die. And Adam, in his sinlessness, as we saw before, needed that threat. And if sinless Adam needed God's threat, How much more do we, as sinners, need to hear threatening words from God to stir us up, as Calvin says, because we are so hard-hearted that we will not be moved unless we are pricked by stern words from God? And that is the sense. I mean, you think of Jesus. You know, people, I don't even know where they get this from. But they'll talk, oh, Jesus is all grace and love, and he never says anything threatening. It's Jesus who says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it would be better for you to enter heaven without a hand than to enter into hell where their flame burns forever, where their worm does not die and their fire does not go out. It's Jesus who says that blood-curdling thing, and he repeats it three times. If their foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He's giving a serious warning to his disciples because he loved them. Jesus said to the 11 in the upper room after Judas had left, any branch in me that does not bear fruit is what? Cut off and thrown into the fire where the smoke of their torment goes up forever. Jesus warned his disciples over and over again. And the New Testament warns Christians over and over again. And it is not wrong to warn Christians because God does it and we need it. Just as a good parent warns his children because he loves them. So God warns unfallen Adam. Calvin said this is to strike terror, quote, strike terror in the man, in unfallen man, so that he would have two reasons to do his duty. Fear of God's retribution and love of God's goodness and generosity. Matthew Henry says even Adam in innocency was awed with a threatening. Fear is one of the handles of the soul by which it is taken hold of and held. Beloved, we need to hear of the warning of God's wrath against sin. Because as he says to Moses when he reveals himself and says, you know, I am the God of love and goodness and mercy and so forth. And then he says what? Who will by no means clear the guilty. By no means will God clear those who transgress. He will throw them to hell. The punishment is necessary. Because God is good. He must punish sinners. This is the covenant of works that he gives to Adam. I have made you. I have put you in this perfect garden. I've given you everything you could possibly want. Just don't eat from that one tree. You see, it's not just about, oh, all Adam did was take one bite of fruit and God threw him in hell. God gave Adam everything. And that one bite of fruit was rebellion against God. It was an attempt at assassinating God. It was an attempt at being God. It was the only thing that God had forbidden, and the only reason God forbade it was so that Adam would say, God is my God. I have all that I can possibly do. All that I'm going to do is allow God to still be God. That's all I have to do. And he wouldn't stand. And death is threatened. And we know death. Some say, well, how could Adam threaten, understand what death is? Well, he would, of course, understood what death was. It was the opposite of the life that he had enjoyed. Death is never pictured in Scripture as to be, you know, the extinguishing of the life or the ceasing to exist. Death is always pictured to be separation from the goodness of God, from the comfortable presence of God. Death is understood by life. Under God, man was happy. He was fulfilled in his work. He had a right judgment of things. He had full government of his affections. He had health and life. He knew the presence of God. His body and soul were in perfect harmony together. Therefore, under the thraldom of sin and the devil, Adam would know misery. He would know frustration in his work. His judgment would be plagued by his own evil and ignorance. His affections would be sinful. His body would know disease and ultimately death and the decay of the body. He would live under the judgment and displeasure of God. He would be afflicted and disrupted, and his body and his soul would not be in harmony together. And so his body would do things harmful to his soul, and his soul would want things harmful to his body. Until ultimately there would be a complete separation when the body would return to the dust and the soul would go to God. He would have known that. He would have known exactly what death was. And in this test, this trial that God was putting man under, clearly, there would have been a time in which man would have succeeded. It was a probationary period. I mean, that's clearly the case. There would have been a time when God would have said to the man, you are confirmed now in righteousness. Even as man was to subdue the earth and bring it into more perfect glorifying of God, so he was to begin by subduing himself. God created man with the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. And Adam was to be confirmed in that by his works. And if he would have said no to the tree long enough, God would have confirmed him. And his posterity would not have been subjected to that trial, because he was the first Adam. And Jesus comes as the second Adam, the representative of his people. So that if Adam would have stood, his seed would have stood, and he would have been confirmed in righteousness. Now we know that Adam does not stand, and I want to save that for when we get to Genesis 3. But I just want to finish with a very quick fourth point. God's covenant of works is fulfilled by Christ. God's covenant of works is fulfilled by Christ. We need to understand that at this point. We know that. But the covenant of works is fulfilled by Christ. Christ is called the second Adam. Actually, he's called the last Adam. There was a man that God created in Adam, and he represented the race so that when he fell, the race fell. But there is also a man that God created from the virgin's womb. And he was the representative of all who would believe in him, so that when he stood, all of his people stood. And beloved, the importance of this teaching is that if you don't recognize this covenant of works back here in Genesis, there is no reason to come to Christ. I mean, this is the problem with so many who preach the gospel and they say, I don't want to talk about sin and the law. Well, then you got to throw away the gospel, because there is no good news if you don't recognize that you are a rebel against God. I mean, it has to be that. That in Adam, you transgressed, you sinned. And it wasn't like, okay, well, you know, we're all victims of this more powerful devil, but we really want good things. No, we are rebellious. We are the treasonous ones. The evil comes from us. We deserve to be punished by God. We have sinned and fallen in the covenant of works. And the just judgment of God for that is death, and that's eternal death, which means hell and the wrath of God forever. That's what we deserve. And it's so important that we understand that, because you can't know Jesus in a saving way if you don't know and believe and acknowledge and confess that you are a sinner, that you are fallen, that you have transgressed the covenant of works. Because Jesus, as the Father says to us, if you don't know me, you shall surely die. But if you trust in Christ, I mean, now that you understand that, you hear the message that Jesus took that wrath and curse for you, that he came and lived a perfect life and kept the covenant of works that you failed, so that if you trust in him, God gives you eternal life. Suddenly, that's great news, because you know what you deserve. You know what you are. And you see in Christ the salvation that he has earned, which is yours by faith, because of God's grace. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we do thank you that you are God, and that you have sent Christ to fulfill the covenant that we transgressed and broke. Lord God, we confess to you today, and I pray that if any here does not know that, that you would convict them that they are not just sometimes bad, but we are all transgressors of your covenant. We are all rebellious creatures who deserve to be thrown into hell forever, that we have broken the covenant of works, and therefore we should have the penalty given to us. But how we thank you, Lord, that this just judgment has been taken by Christ instead, that you, in your infinite mercy and good pleasure and grace, have sent Christ to take that punishment for everyone who believes in him. Help each one here, Lord, to understand the judgment they sit under apart from Christ, so that they would flee to Christ, that we would all run to Jesus and embrace him and love him and want to live for him, because he died for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.